sure who's back there.
Your wife.
Huh? Is it my wife? I don't ever know where she's at. Well, hey, I'm glad you chose to worship with us this morning. We're glad that you're here. A small boy was looking at the red ripe tomatoes growing in the farmer's garden. He said, "I'll give you 2 pennies for that tomato," said the boy, pointing to a beautiful, large, ripe tomato hanging on the vine. "No," said the farmer, "I get a dime for a tomato like that." The small boy pointed to a smaller green one. "Will you take 2 pennies for that one?" "Well, sure," replied the farmer. "I'll give you that one for 2 cents. "Okay," said the boy, sealing the deal. He put the 2 coins in the farmer's hand, and he looked at him and said, "I'll pick it up in a week." We're starting a new message series this morning, and it's going to last us the next several weeks. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to camp out. We're just going to go verse by verse through this New Testament letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And so, it's not good when things overflow, right? Have you ever filled your kitchen sink intending to maybe do some dishes? You walk away for what you thought was maybe 30 seconds. You come back, sink's overflowing onto the counter, onto the floor, big headache. Or maybe you filled the bathtub and you're filling it and you had to go do a few other things. Anyone ever done this? And you come back and it's overflowing onto the bathroom floor. You got a problem on your hands. Now, probably the worst thing that when you consider things overflowing, and those who do some plumbing here know what I'm talking about, what would be the worst thing to overflow? Yeah, the toilet. That's just not good. And so we can kind of figure that when things overflow, it's a problem. It's not good. But I want to suggest this morning that something overflowing can have a positive side effect as well. David in the Old Testament, King David, he knew a thing about the blessings and the overflow of God in his life. He wrote about it in the 23rd Psalm. He said that my cup is filled and it overflows. He's not referencing to some water or anything like that. He's referencing his life is that cup, and God has blessed him so richly that he considers, even though the hardships and the trials that David went through, that his cup, because of the Lord, has overflown. And he wants us to have that same mindset as well. And you might consider your life, what's currently going on, or what you're concerned about in the future, and you might feel it's hard to believe that your cup is or could be overflowing. And that's why we're going to camp out in the book of 1 Thessalonians, because the Apostle Paul encourages this first century church to not get drugged down with life, but consider the blessings that God gives and to focus on them and to realize that you can have an overflowing experience. And in our lives, we really live for the experience. That's why reality TV is so popular, and it has been for like 20 years now. Because we watch reality TV and you just get zoned in. You know, it's almost like you're living with those people or doing what they're doing, and you're so involved with what's going on, and you're hooked on it. You can't wait till the next week to see what's going to happen next. It's why we go to Starbucks. Honestly, we go there to buy coffee that's 4 or 5 times the price of what it's actually worth, right? But why do we go? You get the experience. You get to have the cup. Now, I had first service people kind of get mad at me because I said this. Because Starbucks makes their coffee different or something. I don't know. Why do we go to concerts? We want the experience. You got people all around you singing at the top of their lungs. You're hearing them more than you're hearing the artist that you came to listen to. But you go because of the experience. You go to a ball game. You go to baseball heaven. Cub fans, do you know where that's at? But you go to Busch Stadium to a ball game, and you pay some ridiculous prices for some tickets, and maybe you're sitting in the nosebleed, and you look down and you figure, I think those are the players. They look like ants. You can't even read the number on their back. But you like the experience of being at the game. Some people like roller coasters. Why? The thrill, the experience. And this morning, I want to convince you by going through the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that you can have an overflowing experience in your life, one that only God can deliver upon. And Paul wrote to this first century church, and when you consider all the letters that he wrote, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, Ephesus, and so on and so forth, he was writing to churches that were church plants, that were just starting. And Paul would write these letters of encouragement and correction. And here, as we start out in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about some distinctives that made the gospel in the first century overflow in these churches right in the face of very difficult persecution that these early followers, these Christians, faced day in and day out. And they were able to do it because of Christ. It was Jesus that helped these Christians' cup overflow and have this experience that you only experience when it's driven by God. And so I want to talk about these distinctives this morning and point some out as we go verse by verse. So we're going to start out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 2. Paul says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." And so the first distinctive is the distinctive of appreciation. Paul starts out this letter by showing his appreciation for what it is that these early Christians in this church were doing in the name of God. Now, do you remember the days of writing thank you letters or cards? Someone did something kind for you or gave you something, a gift, and then you would get out a piece of paper or a card and a pen, and you would address the person, and then you would write down why you're so appreciative of what they did or gave to you, and you got to come up with some ideas, and you get writer's cramp in your hand because we just don't write much anymore, right? And then you got to sign your name to it. Then you've got to fold it up, and you got to find an envelope and stuff it in the envelope. And then you got to lick that nasty glue and seal it up. And then you got to flip it over and put a stamp on it. You got to put your mailing address, and you got to put theirs. And then you got to go all the way to the post office, or maybe just your mailbox, and lift up the little red flag. Man, that's a lot of work. Nowadays, we just send a text with two thumbs up, right? Thanks. The Apostle Paul, he is sharing with this early church how appreciative he is of the work that they're doing in the name of God. In an environment that this wasn't easy for these early Christians. They faced persecution far greater than I hope we will ever experience. Now, that's how Paul addressed them. What if the Apostle Paul were to address our church? Would he show appreciation for the work that we do in the name of God? Or would he be wagging his finger saying, not doing so good? We need to take inventory constantly of whether we are doing things in the name of God as a church body and individually that someone else would appreciate that. We should be a church that our community appreciates that this church is a part of our community. And as a church, we're going to be in one of two camps. We will either be despised by others, or they'll be appreciative because we don't exist here just for ourselves, just to serve self and be more like a club, but rather we exist to serve others. And it's my hope that we would have this distinctive, that people appreciate the Painted Christian Church. I hope you individually would also have the distinctive that others appreciate you in their lives because what you do in the name of God. Then we continue in verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The second distinctive would be the distinctive of commendation. Paul is commending this church because of what they're doing. He appreciates it. Then he goes a step further and says, now I commend you for what you're doing. Paul, in a way, is putting his seal of approval on what it is that they're doing. He commends their strong faith. He commends their service to others. And he also commends them that they will continue on, that they're not going to shrink back from serving God and honoring Christ in their lives, despite the troubles that they face each and every day. Now, we flip the script. If the Apostle Paul were to write a letter to our church or to you individually, would he commend what it is that this church is doing? Would he commend what it is that you're doing individually through your life? Are we striving to be more like Jesus each and every day to other people, even people that maybe we feel like they don't deserve it, or they're people that are difficult to get along with? Are we extending Christ to others? Will we be commended? And another part of this is, don't ever waste an opportunity to commend someone else. I think, unfortunately, in our culture, we've become so busy, and I hate to say it, but self-absorbed, that we neglect to commend other people. And so the person that watches your child in the nursery, it might surprise them if you commended them on what they did for you so you could worship. Your child goes to Jam Kids or We Worship or Sunday night youth group or Wednesday night youth group for the kids, adult Bible study, and someone leads that. Don't miss the opportunity to commend someone because they helped lead your child. They helped watch your child. They helped disciple your child. They helped disciple you. The person that plays worship music or the person that's never seen preparing the communion, take the time to commend others. Because, unfortunately, ministry goes thankless. And there's not a lot of people, I don't think, in our church who is really looking for a pat on the back, but they might be surprised if they were commended for the work that they're doing. And practicing commendation, it's a healthy practice. It's good exercise. Because it causes us to take the focus off of ourselves and put it onto someone else. And so Paul, he's proud of them in this. He's commending their work. Then in verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." And so the distinctive I find here is that Paul is validating them. Validation. He's saying that you've been chosen by God to do His purposes on this earth. The God of the universe chooses us. God could do all of this Himself, but He wants to involve us. And it says the evidence of this isn't by just their words, but it's by a greater faith. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit and a deep conviction. They allowed the Holy Spirit to get a hold of them and guide and direct them and prompt them, and they were convicted of who Christ was, and it changed their lives. They felt an overflow of God's blessings because they were fully committed to God. And they did this in an unsafe environment. That makes it even more harder to just comprehend that out of fear for their own lives, they would worship in private for fear to be arrested, taken from their family, or perhaps killed. But they felt their cup. It was overflowing. They were filled with the blessings of God. Several years ago, there was a Baptist minister by the name of David Foster in Nashville, Tennessee. He wanted to find out why it is that some of the largest churches in America are the largest churches in America. So he went and he attended several of these larger churches in America to find out what's different about them. His conclusion was, well, kind of surprising. He said some of the churches were very traditional, some were contemporary, some were mostly older people, some were mainly younger people. Some had multiple sites for their church, different locations. Others, it was just one location. But he said the one difference is that if you would go into their worship area maybe 10 or 15 minutes before the service began and to sat in a chair and closed your eyes, you could feel a sense that the people were eagerly anticipating what it was that God was going to do that day. Why would they feel that way? Well, I think it's because they had the same distinctive that Paul describes here. They had been validated by God. They knew God was using and working in them, and they just couldn't wait for that worship experience to happen so that they could experience, well, what is it that God's going to do today? And I would encourage you, when you come to worship here, to have that expectancy of what is going to happen today. What is God going to teach me today? How is He going to move me during worship? Have that in the forefront of your minds. Come to church with a purpose, more or less. And you'll experience God's blessings filling and overflowing your cup. You either come to worship with a rake or a pitchfork. I'm getting farmer-like here. A rake is used to gather. And if you come to worship with a rake, you're going to be gathering in the blessings and the teachings of God and the influence that He can have in your life and change something about you to be more like Christ. And you just rake that in. You just keep gathering and gathering. But if you come with a pitchfork, you come with the attitude to just poke and to prod. And there's a major difference between the two. Moving on to verse 6. Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The distinctive here is participation. Paul says, you have been imitators of God and of us. What's it mean to be an imitator? Well, you're going to participate. These Christians in this early church in Thessalonica, they weren't content with just going with the status quo and, well, just hoping someone else does the work. But they were imitators. What did Christ exemplify? He exemplified service. And so, without it being unknown, serving matters. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So serving should be viewed as a very serious matter. And there is serving that is seen, and there's serving that is unseen. It's kind of like going to a ball game. Going back to baseball heaven for a moment. You go to Busch Stadium, taking a game, and there's all kinds of places to sit, right? Have you ever had a friend or family member go to a ball game and you're at home watching it and you can't wait to see if the camera catches them? They'd be on TV. Well, you know, I refer to this as either the really rich people or really lucky people. They get to sit right behind home plate. I mean, just right there, the green seats. Never got to do that. Probably be pretty cool. They're on television almost the entire game. Now, what about the person sitting way down the third base line, first base line, up in the nosebleed? Maybe at a commercial break or coming back from a commercial break, they'll scan the audience, the crowd, and you might be on TV for just a split second. Or maybe a foul ball comes near you and they follow it, and you're up there, but it's not long, but it's a split second. But does the cheering for the team from the person that maybe was only on camera for a split second or never lesser than the cheering done by the person who's behind the backstop in the great seat, seen all the time during the entire game? No. My point being is all serving in the church matters. Whether it's seen or whether it's unseen, it means something. And when you truly serve, you'll feel your cup filled in a way that you won't any other way. And so I encourage you to be involved and to serve, and your cup will overflow. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Mark observed. That's what the other disciples, they observed that as well. You see, I have a hand, and I have a heart. You can see my hand, but you can't see my heart. But if I were to cut my hand off, I could still function. I could still live. I can't go without my heart. And those who serve are the heart of the church. I hope you take it that seriously, because that's what God wants to see in you. And it's not just here, but it's there. It's at work. It's at your home. It's with your friends. It's whatever you're doing to be serving. Verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The distinctive here is a reputation. You've probably heard this statement made, your reputation precedes you, and it certainly does. You have an individual reputation. Our church has a collective reputation. And our reputation will either repulse people or it'll draw them more. And we should pay close attention to our reputation. Certainly, we all make mistakes. We all have sin in our lives. And we try daily to overcome that and to follow Christ closer, to imitate Him. But pay close attention to your reputation. And Paul here is saying, these other places, these other cities, these other churches, they've taken notice of you. And if Paul were to write a letter to us as a church, would he say, man, these other churches, the other individuals, they're taking notice of you. Your reputation is doing great work in kingdom work. Your individual life, someone is noticing that. Would he commend you for your reputation? Or correct it. P. People like to label churches. They like to label Christians. We walk around in life with a bullseye on our back, and we kind of say it's not fair, but it's life. And so do something about it and have the type of reputation that would point someone to Christ. Now, I want to close here this morning going back to verse 1. Verse 1, Paul starts out this letter by saying, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you." Paul often would start out his letters to the churches this way. And Paul, he's sharing the spotlight here. He addresses from himself, but also two other workers, Silas and Timothy. Paul knew that they were a team, that they worked together, that they are co-workers in God's kingdom work. And so the distinctive I see here is the distinctive of transition. Paul knew that he wouldn't be around forever. He knew that he needed to train up other co-workers in Christ. Now, Paul very easily could have had a swelled ego and said, "Man, done a lot of good, started a lot of churches. God probably couldn't have done that without me." But that wasn't Paul's attitude. He didn't have this attitude. He understood that the future is crucial. He understood that, yeah, the past happened, we're serving currently, but we always have to have our eye on the future. And that transition will always happen. And when our focus, when our thoughts of the past are greater than our vision of the future, that's when death comes. And as a church, we need to have this distinctive of transition as well, knowing what we're doing currently is very important. We're serving and working. What's happened in the past is good, but we always want to be focused on the future, doing more and more each and every day in Jesus' name. So, there's some distinctives that Paul lays out that this church, this first century church, had. And we need to have those today as well. What stands out about us? If the Apostle Paul were to send a letter in the mail, what would it say? What validation would we have? If Paul sent you an individual letter, it's your address, it's your home, what would it say? What distinctives would there be? It's a challenge. It's a challenge. And if you want to have your cup overflowing, like this first century church did, like David describes in Psalm 23, then I encourage you to strive after what the Apostle Paul talks about in these first few verses in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning, if you want to be found in Christ, you have to receive Christ. If you want eternal life in heaven, it all starts with God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to worship in a song and give you the opportunity to respond if you feel led to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Jesus was very plain in John 14, 6, that no one comes to the Father. And what he means by that is no one goes to heaven except through Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we offer that opportunity this morning for you to make the most important decision you'll ever make in your life, to be found in Christ. And if you've already made that decision this morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And as we do, maybe give God the praise through this song for the fact that he has filled your cup. It overflows. Despite of what's going on in life, your cup overflows because of Jesus' impact in your life. So let's stand together and let's worship.